Hey, welcome to the Morning Mic Check. I'm Pat Brown here with Mike Metzger. Mike and I have known each other for a while now. I first met him around 2010, and he's become one of the key mentors in my life. Over the years, we've had countless conversations, and in almost every one, I've walked away having discovered something new. Mike has this unique ability where he can reframe a conversation, and you begin to discover a deeper reality around you. It's a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. I'm releasing these conversations as an invitation to follow me as I go down that rabbit hole. All right, here we are once again, Mike. Good morning.
Good morning.
So we are on a long journey here. We ended up at this rabbit hole, talking about conscience. And we sort of started this journey actually talking about language and talking about the sacredness of language. It's hard to know what's profane if we don't know what's sacred. And that sort of rolled into conscience. And the last time we talked, you had talked through how we can have this warped conscience. If conscience is sort of like a lens, how we see ourselves, we can have an arrogant conscience where that lens is sort of bent outward. We can have an insecure conscience where that lens is sort of bent inward. And then we can also have a clear conscience. And that clear conscience is where we sort of have this, we're fully self-aware or pretty darn close to it. And we left off talking through how Paul's words to us are, strive to maintain a clear conscience. And so I'd like to pick it off there. If we want to recap anything else, feel free to touch on that, but, trying to understand, okay, so what does it mean to maintain, how do we maintain a clear conscience?
Yeah, that's a great question. Interestingly enough, I had an old friend call me yesterday. He works for a pretty well-known firm, and they had asked him to do a short piece for their leadership training on why people respond in different ways to different situations, and especially to performance reviews or critique. So he was calling to say, hey, send me that stuff on conscience. And so Brad's an old friend, and we put together a visual of the four types. But he remembered as this lens, a clear lens helps you see yourself as clearly as possible. And then as you said, your lens bows outwards. You see yourself as larger than you actually are, more self-important. And if it bows inwards, you see yourself as smaller than God actually sees you, makes you feel insecure. And then, of course, if it bends too far or warps too far in either direction, it shatters and you really become, as the psalmist wrote, on the level of an animal. In fact, that's interesting. The Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, God says, don't be like the animals who need bit and bridle, or they won't come near you. And that's a reference, again, to conscience is what ought to direct our behavior. But if your conscience is shattered, you really become on the level of an animal. And that is a possibility. For someone who doesn't take this seriously. So here we go. Now, I think some listeners would go, to quote Shakespeare, isn't this much ado about nothing?
Sure.
Yeah. I mean, who gives a flying flip? And if we only know three things about Shakespeare, that's one we know. And I think we forget, back to again language, God created by wise words. He had Adam begin to rule or govern by rightly defining reality. This is good work. This is not good work. This is a good marriage. This is not a good marriage. So on and so forth. So language was always seen as being a lagging indicator that we properly imagine the world that God created and how we rightly order it. And it's what was called that people who earn cultural capital gain what is called legitimate naming. They can name reality. Now, I think this matters for a lot of us in that there's a whole slug of Christians who I don't think give much attention to this until something hits the wire that upsets them. So I'll go back to the 2016 ruling, whatever. Let's just say you're a listener and you're of the conservative bent and you believe that marriage ought to be heterosexual, monogamous, permanent. So the Supreme Court ruled what? In, I may not be getting the year right, but recently ruled what? What was their ruling?
Gay marriage is acceptable.
Same sex. So the Supreme Court defined marriage as so on and so forth. Now you can see now all of a sudden Christians in the conservative tradition were all upset because they say that's not how the Bible defines marriage. That's not how it names marriage. That's not legitimate. Well, you see there's another example of how we're no longer seen as a legitimate institution to define reality. So in a way, we've been hoisted on our own petard by not giving careful thought to, it takes cultural capital to be taken seriously as saying, this is good work, this is not good work. This is healthy capitalism, this is not healthy capitalism. This is marriage, this is not marriage. Now, I'm asking listeners to set aside which side of the issue they sit on and at least respect this, that regardless of how you view marriage, beginning some 40 years ago, 45 years ago, gay leaders set about to earn cultural capital so that they could be viewed as legitimately naming or defining marriage as including same-sex couples. So when we give short shrift to what it means to take language seriously and properly name things, we ought to at least understand that this whole notion of conscience is not something that's, oh, that's just something, some esoteric discussion that Mike and Pat have on Friday morning, blah, 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 blah. It goes a long way to whether or not the faith is actually viewed as a legitimate player in defining what is human flourishing? What makes for a good business? What makes for a healthy business? What makes for a healthy church? What makes for a healthy marriage? What makes for a healthy family? What makes for a healthy university? We used to be seen as legitimate players in defining all these things, and we're not anymore. So back to conscience, back to conscience. It's also important for us to at least locate ourselves in history. I'm stealing that phrase, by the way, from Westmont College. And if any of you listeners are coming out of high school and still thinking about going to college, even now, the colleges will probably reopen at some point. And you ought to think about Westmont. If for no other reason, it's located in Santa Barbara. And if you don't flunk out by going to the beach every day, you'll probably get a great education. And in their handbook, they say one of the aims is to have graduates, it's a Christian liberal arts college, graduates should be able to locate themselves in history. We're not living in 1800. We're not living in 1500. We're not living in AD 40. We aren't in Acts 29, so to say. We're probably in Acts 2009, many chapters after Acts 28. And if you properly locate yourself in history on this discussion of conscience, you'll recognize one thing. Yes, listeners, we are getting to conscience. Paul Johnson wrote a book called Modern Times. Paul Johnson was the eminent British historian. And he noted that with the rise of Freud, Darwin, and Nietzsche in the 18th century, the 1800s, he said, conscience went into eclipse, and with it, the Judeo-Christian understanding of conscience. It was replaced by the word character. Hence, from the 20th century on, you hardly hear any references to conscience, but you'll see all sorts of references to character. Building character, blah, blah, blah. That's not how the Bible defines character. And here's why it's important. William Wilberforce and the Clapham movement of the early 1800s, roughly 1790 to 1833, instrumental in abolishing the slave trade and producing all sorts of cultural reforms. One British historian, William McIntosh, said that the key was they evoked or pricked the conscience of the British people. It's my estimation, but many historians say the same thing, that the Clapham movement is the last instance in the conservative faith tradition of Christians have a marked impact on society by targeting human conscience. Now bear that in mind, Pat, for this reason. 1833, the movement sees the total abolition of the English slave trade. William Wilberforce passes away. By the end of the 1800s, you now have character. Here's how the Bible actually puts together conscience and character. Character is tree rings. When you cut down a tree and you count 300 or 200 rings, you know the tree is 200 or 300 years old. But the rings don't cause the tree to grow. The tree rings reflect the growth of the tree. The growth of the tree is caused by the sap and other conditions that are running through the life force of that tree. In the Bible, conscience is like tree sap and roots. Character is tree rings. When we lost the language of conscience and begin to talk about developing character, we were now in trouble. And Christians have gone right along with this, unbeknownst to what the Bible says about conscience. The Bible never says maintain a good character or build your character. Character is an outcome. It's a product. Conscience is the process. It's the producer. And hence the Bible talks about maintain a clear conscience. So that's why we're talking about conscience here today, listeners, is if you recall the great sin of the Old Testament, the most often cited sin in the Old Testament, Pat, do you remember what it is?
To misname.
To forget.
There we go.
The most commonly cited sin in the Old Testament, forgetfulness. And the most commonly cited command in the Old Testament, remember. So all we're doing today is remembering what we've forgotten. And when we fall prey for the very same language we see in the wider world, that is, we're going to build character, develop character, character counts. It certainly does. But you don't get there by going after character. You get there by going after conscience. So here we go.
Buckle up.
Buckle up. So remember last week we said character, okay, there we go, conscience is implicit in the Old Testament. It becomes explicit by the time you get midway into the Old Testament and then particularly in the New Testament. What do we mean by implicit and explicit?
Sure, so you had talked through when it's implicit, it's implied. It's not explicitly stated, so it's not going to be necessarily told clearly, conscience, something, something, something. It's more implicit in the story you hear. So we get a lot of reading of the Old Testament, which is more of a literature type base, so there are messages that are implied in the story itself, not necessarily explicit like a lecture, like more of where you get to Paul, where he is explicitly stating maintain a clear conscience.
That's right. That's right. So we see, for example, in Genesis 3, after they fall in sin, God gives them a promise. It's a covenant. And the covenant is, he will smote you on the heel, the one who's going to come, but that one who's going to come is going to smote the deceiver on the head. One causes a limp, one is fatal. And so the readers would go, huh? But you're drawn in by this implicit. The implicitness always draws them in. It's what educators call indirect learning, which is always it's far more sticky. People remember it more. It's just great storytelling. So in the Old Testament, there is no exact word for conscience, but the Hebrew language always uses body parts as metaphors for the immaterial part of us. And so the immaterial realm, such as emotions and conscience in the Bible, are called heart. Heart comes closest to the idea of conscience, as in David's heart smote him when he numbered the people and he knew he shouldn't do that. David's conscience smote him. And that's why he's considered a man after God's own conscience. You read that in the book of Acts. And so as we begin, just to understand, sometimes when you read the Bible, Old or New Testament, replace the word heart, which is a metaphor, for the idea behind it, conscience. David was a man after God's own conscience. So first of all, we talked last week about God does have a conscience. It's a pure, clear conscience. Hence, everything he says, we know, perfectly aligns with who he actually is and what he actually does. That's why we can have confidence in him. But when we see that David was a man after God's own conscience, doesn't that raise a few questions in your mind?
Oh, sure, David.
Like?
Well, David doesn't have the best track record.
Here you go.
In a lot of ways, similar to Paul, but David killed many. You have his affair. There's a lot there.
There's a lot there. And that's exactly right. So when it says a man after God's own conscience, it doesn't say a man with an identical conscience, a man after God's own conscience. The difference is in having a clear conscience, it's that you welcome and take seriously any outside voice, particularly someone who says, you've blown it. And you don't justify, defend, explain, curl up in a fetal position like the inward conscience does, the wounded, and says, oh, you're hurting my feelings. I didn't mean it. This isn't my fault. How dare you attack me? I really feel like you're being harsh in your words. Or the arrogant conscience. Who the hell are you to talk to me that way? You don't know squaw douche about me. Instead, so let's reel that. Let's play the tape back. So we have David, who has conquered everything, and it's time when kings go out to battle, and instead, what does he do?
He's hanging back, checking out the girl next door.
He's hanging back, and he's probably, you know, he's got that upper-level palace, and he's looking down. There's a beautiful woman taking a bath. And here's the thing about conscience. Do you think David didn't know that you're not to covet your neighbor's wife?
I would guess he did know that.
Of course he knew that. But what does he do?
Exactly that.
That's right. But it gets worse, because what sleeps with Bathsheba, has an adulterous affair with her. What happens to Bathsheba?
She gets pregnant.
She gets pregnant. So what does David do?
Tries to cover it up through a number of different ways.
How does he do it? How does he try?
He invites her husband back, tries to get them to sleep together. Her husband is too devoted to his co-warriors that he swears, you know, he's abstains from sleeping with his wife because they don't to experience that privilege. And so then he goes back into the battlefield. Eventually, David realizes he has a real problem on his hands, so he sets up the husband to actually be slain in battle.
That's
puts
right.
him at the front of the lines.
Yep. Boy, this inspires confidence in David, doesn't it? Now, Uriah is murdered, and David thinks, okay, all clear. Only problem is Nathan the prophet is called by God to go confront David. Something Nathan looks forward to?
No.
Probably not. Just like Ananias when he was told, no, go talk to Saul. God, Ananias goes, Who, me? why me? He does. And but you notice again, implicit. Do you remember what Nathan does to approach David?
Yeah, he tells him a story.
Yeah. And that fuels in David righteous indignation. That person ought to be shot. And what does Nathan say to David?
That person is you.
There you go. That's how you target human conscience. Now, if you read in the Psalms, you will read Psalm 22, Psalm 51. You will read a Psalms of confession. Confession means to simply agree with God. If God, through his prophet, said, "You are the man," it literally means to say the same thing. I am the man. I am the problem. Oh, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. See, under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit only came upon select believers and leaders for select times, and you could lose the Holy Spirit. That's not true under the new covenant, but you could under the old. And David is mortified to think God, the Holy Spirit, who is upon him, could say, "We're out of here. Our Shekinah glory leaves you. You're on your own." Oh, God, please, no. I am the one. I alone have sinned. I have. That's what a good, clear conscience does. It comes clean. Pat, I've been a believer for a long time, over 40 years. I lament to say I can probably count on two hands the number of times I've seen people actually do this. Everything from Christian leaders to just a regular old wonderful Christians caught dead in their tracks on something to actually come clean. "I didn't mean it. I just made a mistake. It was an oops. I won't do it again. I was really tired. I couldn't help myself. That woman really came on to me." So David, and by the way, his kingdom will never be the same. Just like you go on a business trip and have that seemingly one-time adulterous evening, and then you get an email, "I'm pregnant." God, if we confess, he forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but he doesn't wipe away all the consequences. You shoplift and get caught, you confess, you come clean, and if there's a $500 fine or a misdemeanor, you pay it. Now, this is important because later on, David, as he's thinking about his immense empire, says, "I'm going to go out and count my warriors, get the number here." Probably do that because of just a sense of, it's the same way of looking your bank account or you're looking your wallet stuffed with 20s. You just go, "God dang, life is good, man. I feel good." And we forget Jesus saying, "Don't forget the man who has his barns stuffed full." And he goes, "Set for life." Imagine, Pat. The 20%+ of people are unemployed who probably 3 months ago said, "Life is good. I'm set." And so David is warned by, again, his prophetic friends. "Why would you do that, David? God tells you not to do that." Well, he goes off and does it. And God comes to him and says, you were wrong. And he says, you're right, I was wrong. Interestingly enough, God says, I'm going to give you some options. You can come clean and you pay the price. You can have the people pay the price. David says, let's have the people pay the price. For the first day, tens of thousands die. They didn't do anything wrong. And David has an OMG moment. He says to God, oh God, it's got to stop. It's me. And so as he goes to prepare a sacrifice, he runs into those who, they love their king. And so they say, yeah, here's the firewood. Here are the animals. We'll give it all to you for free. And David says, no, I will not offer sacrifices that have cost me nothing. There will be times when you confess to someone, perhaps you slandered them, you've assassinated their character, you've lied to them. Not only do you confess, but you make reparations. I rarely see this happen. I'd like to think it does happen, and I'm just kind of just on the outer fringe of the kingdom of God. I live way off in Paupersville somewhere, and we don't see how most of this is working around the world. But that's at least my experience. And so the point of a clear conscience or a good conscience is not that you know it all, because you don't. And it's not even that you're totally self-aware, because we're not. We know, I think we've said this before, on average, the human brain processes 14 million bits of information every second. These bits are thrown into bundles, about 100 to 200, that travel at lightning speed on neural pathways. You could be aware or conscious of about 5 to 9, roughly 5% of your behaviors and motives. Organizations, businesses, churches fare a little better. Their leaders can be, because in a collective sense, can be aware of about 40%. But what it means, Pat, is somewhere between 60 to 95% of our behaviors and motives, we are not conscious of. This is the great damnable lie of the Enlightenment, that we can be 100% conscious of all of our thoughts and actions and behaviors. Don't tell me what I feel. I know exactly what I feel. I know exactly what I think. So maintaining a clear conscience starts with a recognition. I might be unaware of this. And so when Jesus says to Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul doesn't say, who's invading my space? He says, who are you, Lord? I submit to whoever this is. They might know more about me than I claim to know about me. I'm Jesus. You are persecuting my bride, my body. And Saul does a 180. That's what a clear conscience does.
Man, we've gone deep.
Well, like I said, this for me, I just stumbled upon it through my favorite professor, as we like to joke, and going to cemetery for 4 years, seminary, that it stunned me when he began to share a bit of this. I was like, holy smokes, I know nothing about conscience. Nothing. Nada. And I just pulled out an old concordance back then. Yes, he's that old. He has to use a concordance. And I found there it was 31 times in the New Testament. I just began to buy books on conscience, and I began to meditate on passages. So here's the fascinating thing to meditate on. First of all, Romans 2:15 is kind of a keystone passage. passage. Now, by the way, it's Saul who later becomes the Apostle Paul, who in his defense before the Sanhedrin says, Acts 24 and Acts 23, I've lived my whole life with a clear conscience before God. So just as David is a man after God's own conscience, not perfect, not perfectly smart, not perfectly aware, perfectly open to discovering what he doesn't know. And this might be an important point for a lot of our evangelical friends, perfectly open to discovering what he or she is aware of through other people that God uses. Now, this is important, Pat, because we're part of a tradition that often is steeped in what is called pietism. You ever heard that word before?
Sure have.
And what do you think it means?
It relinquishes the religious practices to more of the private realm. Is that right?
Yeah, it's actually a harsh way to put it, but I think a right way to put it is piety means holiness. Pietism elevates piety beyond its proper role. It actually idolizes piety. Pietism is, I only need the Holy Spirit.
Right, right.
That's all I need.
It's my only God. Yeah.
That's my only God. So if the Holy Spirit speaks to me, great. But what it does is it erases what is called human agency. Oh my stars, what does that mean? These words we use. What does human agency mean?
That would be God's ability, the Spirit's ability to move through human beings, like you see more in the prophetic figure of the Old Testament, like Nathan, like you mentioned.
That's right. So when you sell a house, you generally enlist the services of who?
A real estate agent.
There you go, real estate agent. Those real estate agents tend to be actual human beings, physical human beings, and they usher you through the home, so on and so forth. They speak to you. God, when it says human agency, he speaks through real live people about your condition. And one of the marks of pietism is a diminishing, if not a disavowal, of the role of prophetic people, real live people, coming to you and saying, you have a problem. So worth remembering as we begin to look at conscience. Now, the keystone verse is Romans 2:15. And I was mentioning that because it's written by Paul, who, as I said before, the Sanhedrin, said, I live my entire life with a clear conscience. So he is the one who pens most of the references in the New Testament to conscience. And here in Romans 2:15, he sets up this incredible dynamic that's going on with conscience that's going to either give tremendous power to human flourishing, a la, say, the abolition of the English slave trade, or if it goes south, horrendous, horrific acts against humankind. And this is why. Romans 2:15 says the conscience, I'm going to quote it here, sometimes accuses us and at other times defends us. It plays a twofold role. It accuses us of wrong behavior and defends right behavior. This is a dynamic, a capacity in human beings that the animals don't share. If mother bird feeds her baby birds, it's just because that bird's been hardwired by God, by the rhythms of nature, to do these things. The bird doesn't wake up in the morning and go, am I going to care for my kids or not anymore? I mean, I've had a hard day. And it wasn't fun sitting on those eggs for a long time. I'd like to be free as a bird right now, head to California, and just find some other birds and cohabitate. Leave these little birdies behind. Birds don't do that, because they don't have a conscience. And so we do, and our conscience accuses us of wrongdoing and defends what we do right. We're not either or, we're both and. So a good conscience does what, Pat?
It shows us clearly who we ought to be. It defends and it convicts.
That's right. And so if someone comes along, God says, you know, I'm going to raise up old Pat Brown to go have a go have a talk with Mike about something Mike said or did. Good conscience will speak to Mike and say to Mike, you know, Pat's right. Listen to him. Weigh his words. Respect. He's right. So you can guess what happens when conscience warps inward or outward. In light of Romans 2:15, what do you think goes wrong?
It'll probably flip where it'll defend yourself when you're not doing what you ought to do. And someone comes to correct you on that.
And accuse what?
Of when you're actually doing what you're supposed to be doing, right? It will begin to accuse you that maybe you are not.
It will defend bad behavior and often, more often than not, accuse others of being the problem. How dare you talk to me that way? You don't know me. Wow. Talk about a problem. This is why the animal kingdom doesn't share the same problems that the human race does. You don't see the animal kingdom practicing genocide, homicide, cheating, lying, murder. Ten Commandments weren't given to the animals. They honor implicitly the one true God, without even thinking about it. As does all of nature. But we have been given this moral capacity because we originally designed for God to marry us and for us to be his bride and to be a prepared and pure bride. We must grow into salvation, the Bible says, not grow since we are saved, but we have to grow into salvation, that is, grow into being a mature bride so that two become one. Jesus is not interested in marrying some ditz who doesn't know squadouche about creation and properly naming things and creating human flourishing. He wants to marry a prepared, pure bride. Hence, we have this nuclear capacity inside of us, a capacity to do enormous good or enormous evil.
So, Mike, that leads me to question: how do we discern that? How do we maintain that clear conscience? Like you said, someone can come to us.
Yep.
If we have a good conscience, we will correctly defend good behavior, correctly accuse bad behavior for ourselves, but that assumes we already have a good conscience. So how do we actually maintain, like you said, a good conscience?
Yeah, great question. So I'm going to take you back to a contemporary movement, contemporary to William Wilberforce and the Clapham Group. They were called the Holiness Club or the Wesleyan Bands. They came out of Oxford. And then if we have time, we'll also go into how they understood that if the great commandment is to love God, then 1 Peter says love, the goal of our instruction, is love from a good conscience. So they understood you can't fulfill the great commandment if you don't maintain a clear conscience. Paul wrote that in Timothy. But they also understand you can't fulfill the great commission if you don't maintain a good conscience. And that comes from the parallel language we have of the creation mandate found in Genesis and the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. They're all seamless. If you don't see that, then you won't see conscience. The Holiness Clubs did see all that. And so you might find this fascinating, Pat. The Holiness Clubs come out of John Wesley in his time at Oxford and felt that faith had become rather decadent, and it had. And so in the year, actually it was 1739, so it predates Wilberforce by quite a bit, he was convicted by his conscience of his own sin and began to call others together. Now, eventually they formed what were called these Wesleyan bands. They were open to men and women, although before they began to go into any depth, they would divide up the group and they go to two different rooms. But let me just read to you, every week when they met, here were the questions that were entertained seriously if you were going to be in a Wesleyan group. So if you don't have your seatbelt on with a shoulder strap, put it on now, because imagine here you are in the group. Here we go. First question I ask of everyone in a group. So imagine there's 10 of us sitting around a circle, and the facilitator asks, have you the forgiveness of your sins? Have you peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you the witness of God's Spirit in your spirit that you are a child of God? Well, a lot of people might be nodding, but this is a good refresher course to say, do you really? Here we go. Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? Has no sin, inward or outward, dominion over you? Uh-oh. What's this? Do you know the phrase today when they talk about sin having dominion over you? What do we call it?
What's the modern way to label
that? Yeah.
I guess you're poking at habitual sin.
Yeah, there you go. Besetting sin, it's called. This would be an opportunity for someone to be sitting there going, I'm addicted to porn. If I'm going to stay in this group, I have to go, yes, I have a besetting sin. I say that, by the way, because we know, who cares exactly, the surveys, but they range in this. Upwards of 75% of men who profess Christ as their Savior have some level, all the way up to a massive addiction to pornography. Interestingly enough, the percentage of women has been rising over the last two decades, sometimes approaching 50%. Lying, it's become habitual, so on and so forth. So the Holiness Clubs, if you're going to be a part of it, you had to say, yes. Do you desire to be told of your faults? Was the next question. By the way, Pat, you're in a small group. How do you think this would go over so far? Go ahead.
Yeah, I was saying mixed reviews.
Do you desire, here's the seventh question. Do you desire to be told of your faults, and that plain and simple? What does that mean?
I mean, no fluff.
That's right. Here's where this shows up. Kathy and I have a great marriage. We really do. We've been through some deep waters. But you know, when you have a great marriage, you don't have to spend a lot of time prefacing. What does that mean?
Mm. Sort of skirting around, gently touching on something, preparing. The example in my mind would be like, you've been a great spouse. You do this well and this well and this well. And there is something little that kind of, bothers me.
Yeah. I don't want to hurt your feelings. It's all that stuff. In the military, they call it, you're lobbing in shells trying to soften the beachhead. So you're already giving up the game that I know it's going to turn into a battle. Do you desire to be told of your faults? And that plain and simple. Eighth question. Do you desire that every one of us should tell you from time to time whatsoever we fear, whatsoever we hear concerning you? Number 9, consider, exclamation mark. In other words, ponder this. Do you desire that we should tell you whatsoever we think, whatsoever we fear, whatsoever we hear concerning you? Isn't that the same question as number 8?
It kind of feels like it.
Except the beginning. Consider, exclamation mark. In other words, let us say that one more time. Consider whether you really do agree to this. 10. Do you desire that in doing this, we should come as close as possible, that we should cut to the quick and search your heart, conscience to the bottom? Number 11. Is it your desire to be on this and all other occasions entirely open, so as to speak everything that is in your heart, conscience, without exception, without disguise, and without reserve? Pat, that was just to get the group going. If everyone said yes. And by the way, you've done weight training. I've made farcical attempts at weight training. But you know very well from weight training, it is a tearing down to build up. But the more you do it, the easier it gets, and the more weight you can pull and push. Mm-hmm. The more you confess, the easier it becomes, but the more stouter stuff you can hear. Over time, like in the tale of the Emperor's New Clothes, those most committed to the Wesleyan bands, the holiness clubs, would feel naked without this sort of preface to the group, because they knew, a la Jeremiah 17, the conscience is desperately wicked. It can easily dupe you. Who can understand it? That question was asked by Jeremiah to mean, you're the last person that should be doing a self-assessment. You're the person you can most easily dupe because of your conscience. So you have this kind of preparation. Then they would ask these questions during the meeting. Number 1, what known sin have you committed since our last meeting? 2, what temptations have you met with? In other words, what's dragging you down? 3, how were you delivered? 4, what have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be sin or not? 5, have you nothing you desire to keep secret?
That is so far from, I hear you saying this, and I'm thinking there's no way I want to sit in this group.
Does that sound like something from Mars?
Yeah. Well,
you know, the largest, the most impactful denomination in the United States in the mid 1800s was Methodism. But when these things fell out of practice, Methodism went into a steep decline.
I mean, I definitely hear what you're saying, and my first thought is I would love to have what it takes to sit in that circle, but I'd also love to have that circle. I even think of, like you said, I'm currently in a small group with my church, and we have some great relationships. I do really trust a lot of these guys, and it would be a very different situation sitting in with some of those questions. I think partly because of what we've talked about over the course of these conversations. A great example would be if we're talking sin today, immediately the first thing that comes to mind in any guy's group is porn, that whole realm. But I think what's really challenging is a lot of what we've talked about. Sin could very well be walking through the profane in my language. Let's talk about that. No one in many groups would have any idea what you're talking about.
Yeah.
So what is there a realistic picture? Is there a step between what maybe would be the ideal of, yeah, something like this group where you're able to be open and honest through that stuff, but also have an equal awareness of the sacred and the profane? Is there some semblance of a middle ground or some semblance of like a step towards that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Probably over 20 years ago, my approach was to at least do a refresher course on human conscience. That's why this friend actually called yesterday. He went through one of these refresher courses. Mm. And for a lot of people, you know, the scales fall from their eyes. They go, oh my God, I've never even heard this stuff before. Mm. For example, Peter said baptism is expressing to God you have a clear conscience. So when I was a pastor, we used to introduce people to this, that I wouldn't baptize them if they weren't saying, I'm going to live with a clear conscience. That's why we actually know in the early church there are instances many times where men, women, they were baptized naked. And these were in streams that, you know, for public view, because they were to say, I have nothing to hide. It wasn't erotic. It wasn't purient, rather. But it did come from this idea that is reflected in Christopher West's new book, Our Bodies Tell God's Story. And the human body naked is naked and unashamed. And this was telling God's story that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I have nothing to hide. Now, I'm not saying we should all have walk around naked and I'm promoting nudist colonies. Yeah. But I'm saying that most people would be surprised, you know, the Greco-Roman games, most of the athletes perform naked. They want to be unencumbered, unhindered. And, you know, it tells you something about a pornographic society that we live in that we would just go, oh, that's terrible. Well, sure, if you've been so tainted by sin that everything time you think about a human body, physical body, you recoil as if it's sin, then you can't read Genesis. They're naked and unashamed. You can't see why Paul would say, stripping off every encumbrance. Now, is he saying, yeah, let's go to work naked tomorrow? No. But he is saying a clear conscience is like the athlete who performs naked to have the best performance. See, we've lost all this stuff, Pat. We really are, if we locate ourselves in history, we've forgotten all this stuff. We have forgotten how Peter's notion of baptism. I watch people get baptized all the time. I wonder, has anybody introduced them to human conscience? I see where Paul writes that if you're going to be taken seriously by authorities, political and civic authorities, you have to have a clear conscience. I wonder, you know, we want to seek the flourishing of cities. Do you ever hear anybody talk about, well, that requires having a clear conscience or a good conscience? I mean, the list is long about the role that human conscience plays. In fact, we'll close on this one. We might talk about conscience some more next week. And it comes out of 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5. And here we go. This is where we'll close. Paul says, I commend our work to every man's conscience, every person's conscience. What in heaven's name does Paul mean by that?
Great question.
Well, here's what he means. He targets everyone's conscience in the work he does. You want to change the world, you target human conscience. William McIntosh, when he looked at the Clapham movement over the course of 43 years, he said, especially with Wilberforce, no man has ever done more to evoke or prick the conscience of the British people. To prick the conscience means, in the Clapham group, to create a plate commissioned by Wedgwood, the leading pottery maker, who didn't evince any interest necessarily in the abolition movement, but he was the Wedgwood was the most renowned pottery maker of that time, fine plates, china. So Clapham, 1790, commissioned Wedgwood to make a plate. They would be used in dinners that they had, receptions. This plate, a blue Wedgwood, would have engraved in white a depiction of a slave in chains kneeling and the slave asking a question. Am I not a man and a brother? Question. Didn't make a statement. It is believed over the decades, as more and more, especially those who were in positions of authority, would be at some of these elite dinners and gatherings, they come away and go, maybe they are. And if they are, then this is a heinous evil. Pricked the conscience of the British people, such that by 1833, Parliament voted to abolish the entire slave trade. I say this because American abolitionists were good people and meant well, but they tended to come straight at those who did not oppose abolition, but just saying, it's evil, you're evil, we need to abolish it. And what they did is they hardened the resolve of those who were slave owners. We ended up with a civil war. Britain didn't have a civil war. They abolished it by pricking the conscience of people. So we'll talk more about this next week, because great movements from Martin Luther, who stood at the Diet of Worms and said, he appealed to his conscience. He said, I can do nothing else. I can do no other. Here I stand. My conscience bears witness. To Augustine's reference to conscience and Aquinas, all these great epochs in Christian history were led by people of faith who understood the power of human conscience and appealing to the conscience of everyone around them, whether they were a believer or not, because everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone has a conscience, and you don't have to be a follower of God to have a good conscience. In fact, people who live their whole life with a good conscience and come to faith, a la Paul, generally have greater impact after coming to faith because their conscience has built character. But that's for next week.